Our sermon this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, continuing our study on Ephesians. And we are kind of leading up to Easter. We're talking about ways of life that come out of the flesh, that come out of a heart that is dissatisfied, ways of life that come out of a heart that is craving for more, and how that is the opposite of and healed by a heart full of thanksgiving. Which is nice because we're leading up to Thanksgiving. So please hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. The word of God stands forever. There is a television show that many of you don't know about, but your children do. It's on MTV. MTV no longer shows music, by the way. Don't be shocked by that. And it's called Sex with Mom and Dad. And this show is about a sex counselor of the day, Dr. Drew, though he is an unbeliever, tends to speak sanity into our insane world. And he counsels parents and their children who are having trouble communicating about sex. And in this one episode, a woman is dealing with her daughter, and her daughter is just completely immoral and won't even practice safe sex. It's just totally gone off the deep end with different men, two and three times a week, and is trying to explain to her mom that her mom's old-fashioned and doesn't get it, and that they're bickering back and forth. And so Dr. Drew steps in and intervenes. And he says, I want to give you an assignment. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go into separate rooms. And he gives them a post-it note pad and a pen. And he says, I want you to write a fictional name for every person that you have had sex with and put a post-it note with that name on it somewhere on your body. So they go off into separate rooms. And the girl comes out and her body is covered with post-it notes. And the mother comes out, and her body is covered with post-it notes. And they look at each other, and they burst out, and the mom bursts out into tears. And then the girl turns and looks in a mirror and bursts into tears. And Dr. Drew asked her, he said, how do you feel about your sexual activity now? And she said, I hate it. It makes me so ashamed. She said, and yet I'm addicted to it. I feel like I am addicted to the shame. Why is sex like that? What makes sex different? It really is different from the other commandments in the Bible in some very interesting ways when you think about it. Every single list that says those who practice these things will not inherit eternal life. Every list, it says very clearly, these people are out. You cannot be this and be in the kingdom of God. Every one of those lists includes sexual immorality. Every place in the Bible, the sex shows up in the Bible in places where you would never expect it. It seems out of place. The apostles were written, all gathered together in Jerusalem for a council. And they were sitting there talking about whether these converted Gentiles had to keep the Old Testament laws. Did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to be kosher? And they got together and they said, no, Jesus has saved us. And all they have to have is faith in Christ. And so they sent out this circular letter saying, you don't have to keep the Old Testament Jewish laws. You don't have to keep the ceremonial laws. Just believe in Jesus and abstain from sexual immorality. Just do that. Just in case you were missing it. Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount and he talks about basically every law in the Bible. You know, hate and anger and killing and stealing and coveting and he teaches us how to pray. He's kind of going through the entirety of the spiritual life and he's just kind of doing it in bullet points. You know, bam, 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 bam. But when he gets to sex, he says, oh, by the way, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. He doesn't say that about anything else. Isn't that interesting? Sex is different. It is different. We need to acknowledge that. Sex is different because it is so wonderful. The first thing the Bible teaches us about sex is that it is wonderful for two reasons. It is wonderful because it is a place of absolute vulnerability and intimacy. It is wonderful because of the relationship. Listen to the first honeymoon, how it's described. Genesis 2, verses 23 and 25 through 25. Adam is looking for a mate, and God brings every animal on the earth to him, and he spends years looking at these animals, and he's kind of looking at them going, well, that's a nice dog, Lord, but it just doesn't get it. The cow just wasn't doing it for him. The bear was fun to look at, but it wasn't doing anything for him. And so finally, God puts him to sleep, and he takes a rib out of Adam. And he creates a woman for her. And he wakes up and he says, now that's it! That is it! This is what I'm looking for! That's really a pretty accurate depiction of the Hebrew. This is it! Now I get it! This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I understand myself now. And the two came together and were one flesh. Now that means more than sex. But it does not mean less. And the text is ended by saying, and the two were naked and unashamed. Here I am. And they were loved. The Bible does not even contemplate relationships without sex. It's part of the program. God has created us with a wonderful capacity for intimacy. We are built with this need for a sanctuary where I can be alone with someone and they can totally and completely see me. And they can see me in all of my non-glory and love me anyway. And love me anyway. In this sanctuary, we have all of our needs met. What's the world like? All the things that we hate about the world are met in the sanctuary of the marriage bed. We feel vulnerable in the world, but in the marriage bed we feel safety. We feel ugly in the world, but in the marriage bed we feel beautiful. We feel weak in the world, but in the marriage bed you feel powerful. We feel unwanted in the world, but in the marriage bed we feel cherished. It's a precious sanctuary to us. It's a place of worship that takes place in that sanctuary. It is wonderful because it is a place where we are known and loved. The Bible's euphemism for sex captures that better than anything, doesn't it? Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived. They knew each other. They knew each other in a way that nobody else knew them. And a baby was formed. The Bible, God designed sex to be a place of knowledge. Where two people give themselves to each other. Where they know and they are known. That is why sex brings such shame. That's why sexual immorality brings with it such shame. Because what are you doing when you're being sexually immoral? You're revealing yourself to someone and they see you and they do not love you. They see you and they reject you. They see you and they move on. That's why it brings such shame. It is confirming all the worst things we believe about ourselves. We believe that if you knew me, you would reject me. And you know what? I revealed myself to you and you did reject me. That's why it hurts. That's why it hurts. That is why it's because of this relational aspect of it that if you want to know how someone's marriage is doing, you really only have to ask them one question. I was talking to a very good friend of mine this weekend. We had 8 hours of meetings, and then we had a 30-minute break while we drove to a meeting that we were already an hour late for. And so when we were in between the 8 and the 3-hour meeting, I asked him how he was doing, and he's talking about he's in a new job, it's very stressful, and he's gone a lot. And he says, you know, they're going through buyer's remorse, they just moved, and all those kind of bad things that come with that. But he says, you know, my wife and I, we love each other, and the sex has never been better. And I said, well, then you're doing okay. He said, yeah, we're doing okay. She loves me enough to give herself to me. I love her enough to give myself to her. We're doing okay. We're intimate. And it is for this reason that nothing you do outside of the marriage bed can possibly be satisfying. Single people, I want you to understand this. I ain't been married so long I forgot. And I know what it feels like to burn. But nothing you do short of sex will satisfy you. You know what the best part of sex is? I'm about to tell you something that's going to titillate the heck out of you. You know what the best part of sex is? When it's over. When it's over and you're lying next to somebody who loves you. And you go to sleep. Married people don't make out for 4 hours. Married people go to sleep. Because we're at rest. Because we are at peace. Because we are complete. And that is the best sleep that you can get. That is why pornography can never satisfy you. Sex with your wife at longest. Well, I'm not going to go into how long it takes. But it doesn't go all night. But people, you stay up looking at pornography all night. Why? Because you're always looking to be completed. You're looking for fulfillment. Maybe one more picture will get me there. It never gets you there. It couldn't possibly get you there. Well, what's the best possible thing that could come to you if you're living in the pornographic world? The best thing that could possibly happen is if you actually got to have sex with that person that you're looking at. And you know what? Even if you did, you wouldn't be satisfied. Because you'd want to do it again the next day. And the next day. Because you're not created for sex. You are created for a relationship. And only a long-term relationship can satisfy you. And nothing short of that can satisfy you. That's why the Bible teaches us very clearly, do not arouse or awaken love until it is time. And because we do awaken love before it's time, we become calloused. And our sexual immorality is shameful. And that's why we've completely lost the idea of intimacy. The world wants to be rid of it. As you read writers, I read an article in Salon Magazine not too long of a young woman, 25 years old, terribly immoral. And she's just throwing scorn on the idea that sex is anything intimate. It's just for pleasure. The world wants to be rid of it. You can see that the most clearly by looking at the euphemisms for it. Now, I know none of you are speak badly or ever use bad language, but listen to your unbeliever friends. What do they say? They get a parking ticket they didn't think they deserved. They say, I got screwed. Does that mean the policeman and I just had an intimate experience? And he knew me? Someone cuts off an unbeliever. No, you would speak this way, but someone cuts off an unbeliever in traffic and they yell, F you! Are they saying, come here, let me know you. I want to be intimate. I want to give myself to you. If we've been exploited, if we've been hurt, if we've been cheated, we use a euphemism that describes sex. Isn't that terrible? That's how far sex has fallen. My generation in the 80s, one of the movies that kind of depicted our attitude towards sex was Fast Times at Ridgemont High. And there's a scene where they're walking through the mall, and one girl, Phoebe Cates, says to the other girl, "It's no big deal, it's just sex." That's what we wanted. We wanted sex to become no big deal. And by this time, it's become even a step lower. Not only is it no big deal, it's actually not even positive. Sex is wonderful, the Bible teaches, because it is intimate, and sex is wonderful because it is pleasurable. That wasn't an accident. How does the Bible describe it? Proverbs 5, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be intoxicated with her love." It's pleasurable. You should enjoy it. I mean, think about this for a second. God made sex. If you're in this room, I'm assuming you believe there's a creator. If you don't believe there's a creator, then I understand that you've already tuned out. Thank you for hanging in there and not leaving yet. But if you believe there is a creator, then ask yourself this. Okay, God is trying to create sex, right? He's thinking to himself, all right, Adam and Eve, they need to eat. Well, he could have just given them muck. But he didn't. He gave them chocolate. He gave them steak. And he gave them taste buds and the sense of smell so they could enjoy it. He's thinking to himself, Adam and Eve, I guess they need to breathe. They could have just put holes in them, gills, and let them take in air. But instead, he gave them noses, and he gives them rose petals to smell and perfumes. They need to be able to feel, so don't put their hand in fire and just kind of leave it there. But he had to give us the ability to feel, but he didn't have to connect our sensory organs, skin, to these nerve endings so that when we are touched in certain places, endorphins fire in our brains, and it feels good. God didn't get finished creating us and have a bunch of nerve endings left over and go, "I don't know, what am I going to do with these? I'll throw them down there. Who knows? They'll never get used." It wasn't an accident. It was not an accident. He wants us to enjoy it. He could have made sex painful. He could have said to Adam, "Hey, come here. All right, y'all going to need to have babies. And so once a year, I want you to do this. Sorry, I couldn't think of a better plan. Go stick your fingers up her nose, and I'll let you implant something in there. It's going to hurt and be miserable, but you got to do it to have them babies." He made it wonderful. He made it wonderful on purpose because He is a good God who enjoys us. That is important for us to understand. He actually designed us so that when we are in the act of sex, our brain secretes a hormone called opioid. And it's a hormone that is so strong it's been compared in its effects to heroin. Because of that, it feels euphoric. And because of that, sex is addictive. Because of that, we cannot, listen to this, those of you who are still dating, you cannot use sex to pick out the one God intends you to marry, because you are hardwired to respond certain ways to certain touches. And if you think, "This is going to be the one because it feels so good," I want you to know you will feel that way no matter who it is. That's the way God designed you to respond. He also designed you to respond with your brain before you gave yourself away to somebody. You're hardwired to act that way, and it is addictive. It feels good. And if you just get the feeling without the relationship, you steadily destroy yourself. God created sex good because it's intimate and because it is pleasurable. And because it is so good, it is powerful. It is powerful. It resonates very deeply within us. I want you to understand this. Genesis 1 says this. God got together with the Father gets together with the Son and the Holy Spirit. The three are one. The three get together and they say, "Let us make man in our image." So God created him, male and female after His image. What does that mean? The fullness of God's image is only realized in a marriage, in a couple, male and female. Created them in His image, after His likeness. And then the two came together in Genesis 2, and it says this, the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. Now that language doesn't resonate with you, but it would if you were Jewish, because if you were a Jew, three times a day you would pray, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then when a man and woman are in the love embrace that God has created them to enjoy, they are the most godlike they will ever be. It is powerful. That resonates deeply within you. You feel complete. That is what you were created for. That is a powerful thing. And it puts a button within your brain that changes everything. It makes sex powerful. And the problem with our culture is this. They know that it's powerful and they know how to press that button. Why is it that when Cadillac is trying to sell an Escalade and they know that gas is $4 a gallon and nobody with half a brain in their head is going to buy a car that gets 10 miles a gallon on the highway, so they've got to do something desperate to sell this car. What do? They put a sexy redhead behind the wheel and they say the only thing that matters is when you turn your car on, does it return the favor? Why are they doing that? Because so women will get drive it? Of course not. No woman buys those things. So that men will have that button pushed in their brain. And it works. That's why sex sells everything from Doritos to Sports Illustrated. Because it works. You'll remember it. It's pressing that button. And we have become absolutely 100% desensitized to having that button pushed. And that's why I'm going to ask you to do something this week. Next week, I've got to talk to you about how much sexual immorality is too much. How much greed is too much? Where's the line? You're not ready to have that conversation with me yet. You're not ready to have that conversation with me yet because you are desensitized to the question. Before we can have this conversation, I need you to do something. I need you to go home this week and unplug your television. And unplug your internet. I need you to spend a whole week without having that button pushed. I need you to reboot the hard drive inside your brain. So that if you're married, the only person you see in her underwear this week, I want to be your spouse. I need you to have that button reset so that we can talk about it. I need you to do that for me. Because sex is powerful, it changes things. There's a movie out last year by yet another alien that comes to eat New York called Cloverfield. And the kind of the story under the story, which was kind of dumb, but it was told in a neat way, so you watch it, is about this guy who risks, it literally, you know, he's going to die. Sorry to ruin it for you, but everybody dies. He's going to die because he cannot leave this girl alone at home in her apartment. Why can't he? Because they've had sex. She's not just a friend anymore. He's going to die for her now because they slept with each other. Sex changes relationships. It changes everything. God made sex wonderful and therefore sex is powerful. That power comes out in different ways. It comes out in a lot of, and it affects and changes us. Well, therefore what? When you have something that's wonderful that you crave, we were talking a minute ago about how sex is different. Think of it this way. How many sins did you wake up this morning wanting to commit? Did you wake up this morning just dying to steal? Did you wake up this morning going, I need to kill. I haven't killed in a week. I need something to kill. Do you remember how it felt to wake up in the morning wanting to have sex? Different, isn't it? It's hardwired into us. When you have something that's hardwired into you and that is wonderful and powerful, it becomes very dangerous. It becomes very dangerous. Think of it like electricity. Do I like electricity? Oh yeah, man, I love it. I hate walking around in the dark. I love air conditioning. It's the most important. There's no question in my mind what's the most important appliance in the house. The refrigerator and the air conditioner. And if one goes out, you can get the other one hyped up and you'll fix it, right? But, you know, electricity is great, is wonderful, and is powerful, and it does not hate me. It wasn't a bad thing for my uncle either. My Uncle Richard was a well driller. And Uncle Richard needed to go down into a well one day, so he's standing in the back of a truck that's backing up so he can lower the ladder that's attached to that truck into the well. He had his hands on that aluminum ladder. And he backed under a power line. And tens of thousands of volts of electricity went through Uncle Richard's body. Melted the soles of his boots to the truck and killed him immediately. Electricity didn't hate Uncle Richard. But it killed him. Electricity is not evil, but it can kill. Sexual immorality is a good sex. Let's take that out of the tape, won't we? Sexual immorality is a good thing. No, I didn't say that. Sex is a good, wonderful, and powerful thing, and it can destroy. It can destroy. That's why Jesus warns us. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Sin reaches, that sexual sin reaches down and grabs a hold of a created desire, and it gives it a hold on you. It makes it powerful. And it has effects on us. It affects our relationships. The only safe context, powerful things need to be kept in the right context. The only safe context for sex is in a committed relationship where you know this person loves you and will be with you forever. That's why the consequences of sex and sexual immorality outside of that relationship are fierce. A man loses respect for the girl who gives away her virginity. I was counseling one young man, his college student, sweet little youth group president kind of boy, and he could not stop sleeping with his girlfriend. And I said, well, what does Satan whisper in your ear when you decide that you're going to go over there and do that? And he said, Satan tells me I have a slut for a girlfriend, I might as well use her. Totally lost his respect for her. It happens in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 13, there's this disgusting story of a brother, Amnon. He tricks his sister into being alone with him and he forces himself on her. And it says this. It says, after he had violated her, that Amnon hated her with a great hatred. And the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And he said, get up and go away. You lose respect and you begin to hate the person you claim that you love. Syracuse University did a study a few years ago and they surveyed men on why they choose to live with their girlfriend instead of actually marrying her. The number one, by far and away, the number one response was this. We cohabitate instead of getting married because I'm still waiting for my true love. Don't you think those guys were glad it was a confidential test? Don't you think those girls would have been interested in that? A girl loses respect and trust in a husband who displays no self-control. Why can I trust you now when you didn't prove that you were trustworthy then? Sex is dangerous not only in immorality, it's dangerous in loneliness and addiction. The greatest temptation for us right now is how easy it is to get access to sexuality, to get that button pushed by something outside of a relationship. Pornographic movies alone, pornographic discs alone turned a profit of $6 billion last year. Far and away, the most profitable industry in our country is the pornography and sex industry. There are over 20,000 sex clubs, strip joints in this country. There are some 10,000 new pornographic websites go up weekly. It's far and away the most addictive and profitable industry in our country. Why is that? Because it cannot satisfy you. I've told you probably too much about my friend who was a cocaine addict. But I asked him one day, I said, well, how long does a cocaine high last? And he said, well, it depends on how much you take. And he said, you know, about an hour. He said, then you feel awful. You feel terrible. I said, really, is there a kind of time of remorse then? You think, I'm never going to do that again. He looked at me and said, are you crazy? Of course not. All you can think is, man, I got to get more. Got to get more. That's what sin does to you. When you lose the high, the euphoric high of self-gratification and pornography, you don't think, I'm never going to do that again. You think, I got to get more. I need a better picture. I need something else to look at. And it is affecting you, men. You think it's not. You think you're not hurting anybody. And I wish I could sit down with you. I wish I could introduce you to my good friend. If RUF had officers, he would have been the president of RUF at Vanderbilt. Never spent any time in his life outside of a church. He confided to me for three years after he was married. He confided to me, I can no longer get an erection around my wife. The only thing that gets me aroused is pornography. It broke up his marriage. It broke him up. It is affecting you. It is not a victimless crime. You are the victim. Your wife is the victim. Your future children are the victim. Sex is powerful. It affects our relationships. It affects us. And that is why sexual abuse is so deeply affecting. And I've got to talk about that just briefly enough to say this. There is nothing that will bend you more than having a family member or a trusted person affect you, touch you sexually when you were a child. If you've experienced that, I know you are surrounded by shame and denial and you want to say it hasn't really hurt you. I'm begging you, please come to me and tell me. Every time I've ever given this talk, somebody has come to me and told me. Somebody in this room needs to come to me and tell me. And we need to help you. You can be healed from it, but you won't be if you are alone. So what do we do? Sex is great. Sexual immorality is equally bad. We're all stuck in it on one level or not. We're all tempted by it daily, whether we like it or not. What do we do? How do we get out of it? The first thing we do is we have to fill this need for intimacy with something that is healthy. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. I would if my Bible weren't shut. Oh, it's in and out. Bulletin. Look at the bulletin. What does verse 2 say? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What do? The first step that you have to do is you have to understand this. Yes, you're created with a need, but that need is greatly and terribly exacerbated by sin. And the only way to deal with that need completely and wholly is to have this vast void within you filled. And the only thing that is going to fill it is the love that you find in Christ. Isn't that a fascinating conversation we read about in the call to worship? It's the most confusing conversation in the entire Bible, and the Bible's confusing. I don't care what you say. But, I mean, think about this. Jesus is sitting at a well. He talks to this woman. The woman comes up to him. He says, can I get a drink of water? And she said, why are you talking to me? Men don't talk to women. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? And he said, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And she said, well, how can you get a drink? You ain't even got a bucket. And he says, well, I drink the water you give me out of this well, I'm just going to get thirsty again in a few minutes. You drink my water, you'll never be thirsty again. And the first thing that kind of makes sense, she looks at him and goes, well, give me some of that water. I'm tired of coming here every day. And then he says the thing that obviously flows out of that conversation about buckets and water. He says, well, go call your husband. And he puts his finger on something because she quickly covers up, I don't have a husband. Oh, you're right. You've got five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. You've spoken truly. What's he saying? He's saying there's a deep craving and urge within you that you are filling with sexual immorality after sexual immorality, and none of them fill you. And if you would just drink what I have to offer, if you would just let me satisfy you, then you wouldn't have to keep being immoral trying to satisfy that need. And we have to understand that, especially when it comes to this sin, when it comes to any sin, but especially when it comes to this sin, it's as if we are in a boat out in the middle of the ocean. And all around us is water and we are hot. And the water that is around us is poisoned. And if we drink from it, it will make us sick and it will dehydrate us and ultimately kill us. But we're thirsty and it looks good. And all we can do is turn our buckets toward the heavens and drink daily what God gives us. And I'm begging you. You're trapped in sexual immorality and you can't get out of it. When was the last time you prayed? You honestly, not some now I'll lay me down to sleep, talked to Jesus. When was the last time you filled yourself with the gospel? You're struggling with sexual immorality and you just can't get away from it. Here's a tip. Turn the computer off and open your Bible. You just can't get away from it? Get rid of cable and open your Bible. If you're unwilling to do that, at least admit that you're unwilling to do that. And receive grace there. You want to know when the best time to get grace is? Is when you feel terribly guilty after being sexually immoral. And right then, don't run from God. Right then, go to Ephesians 2 and say, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God, because of the love with which He loved me, while I was still dead, made me alive together with Christ. He loves you right then, covered with shame and guilt and embarrassed. Receive His love right then. When you go off to that computer and you say that you're just going to go do email and you know you're going to look at pornography, take Jesus with you. Invite Him with you. Receive God's love then. Receive it then. We have to repent. We have to fill ourselves with Christ and then we have to repent. What does chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 11 say? Verse 3 says this, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. In verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We have to do what's called radical repentance. Some of you today, while you are feeling strong, after you come to this table and you have strength, you need to look at a friend and say, come to my house, destroy my pornography. And put a filter on my computer, or better yet, take my computer away. I don't really need it. You need to do that at a time of strength. You will not do it tomorrow. You need to destroy what ensnares you. What does Jesus say? Pluck your eye out. Cut your hand off. And usually we're quick to say, He doesn't mean it. He doesn't really mean pluck your eyes out. I'm not really worried about y'all coming to church with seeing eye dogs next week. I don't think you mean he means that. What does he mean? He means I don't care what you have to give up. I don't care how bad it hurts to break up with that guy. I don't care how bad you would be debilitated by giving up that cell phone that has internet access. I don't care how bad it would debilitate you. Cut it off. I know it hurts. Isn't it frustrating to have a conversation with people? I was talking with a guy one day, and talking about sexual immorality and whether or not he was really a Christian. He said, well, it all sounds good now. You know, we're in the cafeteria, but my girlfriend's coming this weekend. I know no matter how hard I try, we're going to end up being immoral. I said, really? No matter how hard you try? I'm going to try hard. Really? Where are you planning for her to sleep? Well, in my apartment. That's trying hard. Isn't that trying hard? Where do you draw the line? Where do you begin repenting? Destroy it. Cut off the relationships. Cut off the access. And finally, confess your sins. Look at what does Paul say the answer is? Verse 7. Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Sin and shame grow in darkness. And as long as you, just me and God, we're going to handle it. As long as it's just you, it will grow. And the second you bring it into the light, you realize, just like the boogeyman in the closet, it wasn't nearly as big as you thought it was. And light kills it. But you're going to have to kill something first. You're going to have to kill your pride. You're going to have to be willing to say, I'm not what I pretend to be. It's your pride that keeps you addicted. It's not the power of the sin, even though it is powerful. It's your unwillingness to let anybody know. And as long as your pride is there, keeping anybody from knowing, you will remain addicted. But when you let us know, when you let us pray for you and care for you, then, and only then, the Lord will heal you. I want to talk to you just briefly. I'll give you one final illustration. It's a long sermon. I knew it was going to be. But some of us get so distraught by sexual immorality. I've struggled with it my entire life. And you begin to think there is just nothing you can do. You're never going to win. And for those of you who believe that, I want to remind you of something that happened on Tuesday. And you were probably so angry about it, like many of us were, that you didn't even rejoice about it. But I want you to recognize something. My son was asking me why Tuesday, why the election was one of the biggest events in world history. And I told him this. I said, son, do you know how black people got to this country? White people went and found them as children and teenagers and threw nets over them and beat them and stacked them in boats and made them lie flat in their own urine and feces, bringing them out maybe for 30 minutes a day. And they were beaten and raped. And then when they got here, they were continually beaten and raped and enslaved. And those same white faces that were doing those evil, atrocious things to them, some of those white faces preached the gospel to them. And some of them believed it. And the church became the center of the black community. And when they were alone, they would sing spirituals and they would pray for hours. And when the Lord delivered them from slavery, they thought, they believed that was the new Exodus. And yet they found that the racism that came after slavery maybe was worse than the racism before. And they endured lynchings and beatings and they were hated. And they kept going to church. And without shedding a drop of blood, one of the greatest revolutions, I would say, in world history is that black people have gone from that to the White House without a violent coup. And the first thing, the networks cut away from it immediately so we couldn't hear what was said, but the first thing that was said from the stage in Chicago on Tuesday night was, "Let us pray." We heard that. And it was a victory for the gospel. And one writer that I read this week just summed up, how in the world could this happen? How could we have come so far? And he finished it by quoting the words from Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. A song written by a slave trader who was converted and gave his life to ending the slave trade. And if the gospel can do that, if the gospel can overcome slavery and racism and hatred for centuries, your porn issue just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. There is nothing that cannot be overcome. So let's go to the overcomer and pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would free us. Father, we are the slaves. We're slaves to our idolatry. We're slaves to our wealth. We are slaves to our immorality. Will you free us? Will you heal us? Father, we confess that we have sinned by withholding the wonderful gift of sex from our spouses. We have sinned by using sex to manipulate our spouses. We have sinned by seeking sex from other sources. And we have sinned in a myriad of other ways. And we ask you to heal us and to free us and to raise us up with Christ. Amen. Please look up and receive these words of assurance for all who would confess their sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which He loved us, has made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace that you are saved.